Thank you, choir and orchestra. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We will pick back up with our study through the Gospel of Matthew once we are through the holiday. But I wanted to take the occasion of us celebrating the birth of our Savior to talk about the significance of the doctrine of the Incarnation. And while Philippians 2 is not normally viewed as a Christmas text, I will hope you see this morning the incredible beauty of what it represents in terms of the Incarnation, in terms of what Jesus Christ did to accomplish our salvation. We're going to be looking at over the next couple weeks at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. My focus this morning is going to be verses 5 through 7, but I'm going to go ahead and read verse 11 through verse 11 for context. And actually back up with me and start reading again for context in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us bow our heads once more. Father God, this is your holy word, written over thousands of years by chosen men who were filled with the Spirit to perfectly record, Father God, your revelation. We praise you, Father God, for being the mighty and awesome Lord that you are. And we thank you for preserving these words for us, that we here in this day and time might come and be changed and challenged and conformed to Christ through your eternal word. Lord, I pray only that you would let us as your children feel the weight of this truth now. Lord, especially as we begin to contemplate this day the incarnation of Jesus Christ, show us through your word, and through his person, the beauty of your heart and the glory of your name in redemption. Let us feel the weight of that, O God. Be pleased, if it be your will, O God, to speak through these feeble lips now. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we do indeed find ourselves really coming into the height of the Christmas season. Indeed, now we are only catching up with what retailers have been doing for the past 2 months. And I hope that we as believers, that we as Christians, that we as members of this fellowship in particular, have come into this season with a right mind and heart. Not just to look to the celebration of materialism that goes on around us. Not simply to speak of goodwill towards our neighbors and friends, as important as that may be. But I hope that we come once again with hearts and minds focused on Christ, on His person, on His majesty, and particularly on His humility in leaving His abode in heaven above to come and take on flesh in the incarnation to accomplish our salvation. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the incarnation, said the following. He said, "What I would observe concerning the incarnation of Christ is the greatness of this event. Christ's incarnation was a greater and more wonderful thing than ever had yet come to pass. The creation of the world was a very great thing, but not so great as the incarnation of Christ. It was a great thing for God to make the creature, but not so great as for the Creator Himself to become a creature. We have spoken of many great things that were accomplished between the fall of man and the incarnation of Christ, but God becoming man was greater than all. Then the greatest person was born that ever was or ever will be." Brothers and sisters, it is that reality, that beauty, that weight of the incarnation that brings us to this text in Philippians this morning. As I've already noted, that this is not a normal Christmas text in the church. Indeed, the book of Philippians was one of those epistles written while Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wrote it to the church at Philippi to give them instruction in matters of doctrine and in matters of practice, and in particularly in matters of relationship to one another. As we come into Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul instructing the Philippian believers to put aside their own selfish wants and desires, to die to themselves in order to serve one another, to honor one another, to be united with one another in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, his words in the prelude to this text and here in Philippians chapter 2 remind us how easy it is to let ourselves get in the way of being what Christ has called us to be. How easy it is to let our own pride and our own desires and our own selfish wants diminish the witness of Christ in our midst. So Paul encourages the Philippian believers to honor one another and to look beyond themselves, to look beyond their own personal interests, to serve the interests of others. And then he says there in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He exhorted them, he likewise exhorts us through this text to manifest an attitude of humility like that which Christ manifested in the incarnation. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 6, to give us some of the richest truth that we have about God taking on human flesh. Now, regarding this text, some commentators believe that it is the form of an early Christian hymn, a matter of doctrinal truth that was memorized and passed on and as part of an oral tradition of Christian doctrine. And really, when we look at this, even if it was a Christian hymn, when we look back, it really commends to us that particular attitude of humility. But looking forward in it, it exalts Jesus Christ as the perfect example of sacrificial obedience to God. And that is ultimately the theme that we will see developed here as Paul unpacks this reality of the incarnation. So what we want to do this morning is go ahead and look mainly here at verses 6 and 7 this morning, following Paul's exhortation in verse 5. We want to look and unpack the rich language of verses 6 and 7, again, to understand the reality of how Jesus Christ took on humanity in the incarnation for the purpose of redemption. And the first thing we see in this text is Christ's nature before the incarnation. Christ's nature before the incarnation. Look there with me at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And we're just going to look here for this first point at the first phrase. Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This first phrase here, verse 6, speaks to the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ as God, as the second member of the Godhead. And we want to take a very careful, in our study here, we want to be very careful to understand the actual thrust of the language here. So in each of my points this morning, we're going to be digging into the roots of these words here. And the first word we want to look at as we come to verse 6 is this word existed. The word existed here translates the Greek term huparkun, which is a present active participle that denotes something very important. It denotes a condition of existence or a condition of being that is both previous to the circumstances mentioned as well as continuing on after the circumstances mentioned. And so this is referring really to the antecedent Godhood of Christ, or the fact that Christ was and is fully God, and He has been for all time. He was God prior to His incarnation, and that manifestation, or that reality rather, of His deity continued into and even after His incarnation. This word really speaks to the continuance of His Godhood. It is thus a reference to the essence of Christ's nature, which is absolutely unalterable and inalienable and unchangeable in terms of its deity. Jesus Christ is fully God. The word for form that follows next, although he existed in the form of God. The word for form here, again, is another term. It's the term morphe. And it is used only in this passage in the entire New Testament. It is used once here in verse 6 and again in verse 7, which we'll get to in a moment. And again, this is a very rich term describing the person of Christ. This word morphe denotes the special or characteristic form or feature of a person or thing. And so in terms of Christ, in terms of what has already been stated in speaking of His eternal existence and the continuance of His existence as God, this word morphe properly speaks to His nature or essence. Not in abstract terms, but in actual terms, speaking of His subsistence as an individual. And that His character as God, existing in the form of God, means his nature, His character as God, is something that is retained as long as Christ Himself exists, thus for all eternity. So when it uses this phrase, morphe theo, in the form of God, it means that the divine nature actually and really subsists inseparably in the person of Christ. It includes His whole nature and the whole essence of deity, and it's inseparable from them, since Christ could not exist without that reality. It does not include in itself anything that is accidental, anything that is separable, such as particular modes of manifestations or conditions of glory or majesty, which may at one time be attached to the form and at another time be separated from that. There's none of that idea here. The language is meant to communicate that Christ fully and inseparably exists as God, and that He is unchangeable in that regard. Isaiah chapter 9 and so many other verses speak of this reality. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." When we get into the New Testament, it makes this reality of Jesus' deity, even in the incarnation, even more solidified. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, verses we know well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Himself confessed in John chapter 10, verse 30, that I and the Father are one. You go on into Paul's letters in the New Testament, Colossians 1, beginning of verse 15, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And one more verse that speaks to this so wonderfully and eloquently. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brothers and sisters, verses like this, Philippians 2 and so many of those others that I've read, set before us this undeniable reality of the divinity of Christ. And I know some of you are probably sitting there as you're listening to me preach on this, wondering, okay, Sean, we get it. And you know, we believe this. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. Why take all the time to unpack this for us? Why set this before us yet again? Because, brothers and sisters, while we may confess it with our mouths and even believe it as a matter of doctrine, rarely do we consider the weight of what is being communicated here in a way that impacts and changes us. Indeed, this is one of the truths that sets Christianity apart from every other faith that we find in the world. The secular view of the person of Christ is built upon the idea that He was just a man. He was a good man. He was a moral teacher, perhaps even an example to us, but still nothing more than a man. And again, secular thinking follows the teaching of every other religion in the world. For those religions that will even acknowledge Christ still deny His inherent divinity. Jews deny His divinity because they deny the Trinity outright. Muslims teach that Jesus was merely a prophet and a prophet who was lesser than Muhammad himself. Mormons teach that Jesus was a literal child born of God and that His brother was Satan and that Satan was just, he was kind of the child of God that went the wrong way and Jesus was just kind of the child of God that went the right way. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the divinity of Christ and have even developed their own version of the Bible in their attempt to erase this doctrine from the Scriptures. And unfortunately, the modern American church follows suit oftentimes in its very practical terms. As I've already said, we profess belief in the divinity of Christ, but when it comes to practicing our faith, we prefer versions of Jesus without the baggage of His divinity. We prefer the warm and fuzzy Jesus. We prefer the baby Jesus harmlessly laid in the manger. We prefer Jesus the therapist. We prefer Jesus who is our friend and our buddy and there to help us when we're in trouble. We prefer Jesus the rock star emulated in culture through a variety of different medial enterprises. We prefer Jesus who is the Lamb rather than Jesus who is the Lord. You know, it is absolutely wonderful, brothers and sisters, that God has given us a Savior that perfectly identifies with us in all the struggles and needs of our humanity. But we cannot rest our hearts simply in our preference for His humanity. We must have balance. We must remember that Jesus is both Lamb and Lion. He is both human and divine. And it is always wrong for us to prefer one aspect of His nature over the other, because in doing so, we diminish the reality of His person and we lose the sheer wonder of being able to behold the splendor of God robed in human flesh. I guess I bring us back to this text this morning, or the idea of the incarnation through this text this morning, because I want to rescue us from a diminished perspective of our Savior. I want to bring our hearts and minds again to dwell on what is ultimately one of the greatest mysteries of our faith, that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He came to earth to reveal to us the Father's glory and to accomplish our redemption. I would have us again feel the wonder of John chapter 1 verse 14 when it says, "And the Word became flesh." That which was divine, that which was infinite, that which was eternal, that which heaven could not contain, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, our perfect divine King. That was His nature before the incarnation. Now we want to look at my second point this morning and see Christ's heart toward the incarnation. Christ's heart toward the incarnation. Look with me again at Philippians 2, verse 6. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In this next phrase in verse 6, God, through Paul's words, gives us insight into Christ's heart attitude toward the incarnation. Now, once again, we want to be very careful to unpack the language that is present here, that is used by Paul in Philippians 2. The word equality here translates the Greek term isa, which means the same in size and number or in quality. It just refers to the same. And here, it's interesting that this word is actually in the plural, which seems best interpreted as saying that Jesus was fully equal to God in all the different aspects of His deity. So in that sense, the phrase equality with God is basically synonymous with the phrase we just talked about, existed in the form of God. It's telling us again that Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus is absolutely equal with God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. But He did not regard that equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now the word grasped here translates the Greek term harpagmon. In the active sense, this verb means to seize or clutch something, or even to take something by force. In the passive sense, it means to hold something as a prize or as a treasure. The context is dealing with the issue from the standpoint of the humility of Christ, and the language itself tells us that we should interpret this according to the passive sense. Thus, when it says that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, it means that even though He existed as God, He did not regard His equal standing with the Father in glory and majesty as a prize or a treasure to be held fast. Indeed, for the greater glory of the Godhead, Jesus was willing to humble Himself by laying aside some of His divine rights and prerogatives for the period of His earthly existence. This does not mean He was willing to lay aside His deity. It is impossible for Jesus to be other than what He is. He did not cease to be perfectly and fully divine in the incarnation. But what it does mean is that He was willing to lay aside some of the privileges and expressions of His deity for the period of His humiliation. And He was willing to do this to be obedient to the Father's plan of redemption. Remember, our God, contrary to the God of open theism, our God is a God who knows all things perfectly, past, present, and future. Before God ever spoke the first word of creation, before the first aspect of creation ever came into being, when it was just God, God already knew how every second of His creation would play out, how everything would take place, because He would orchestrate it to be so. God, knowing that mankind would rebel against His rule in the garden, planned and intended from the foundation of the world for Christ to undertake this ministry of the incarnation to accomplish the redemption of men. It is this beautiful mystery that Scripture again speaks of in so many places. I give us just a few verses this morning. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." God meant for these things to take place and to be revealed before the ages even began. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Even Peter, when he was preaching on the first day of the church there, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." This is why the book of Revelation can speak of Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Because from the very beginning, before anything else existed, Christ manifested a hard attitude of humility to leave the splendor of heaven, to not consider His equality with God a thing to be grasped. He consented to leave the splendor of heaven for a time and to put on human flesh to accomplish the Father's will. He did not cling to His rights as God, but willingly laid aside His rights and prerogatives to accomplish what His Father decreed should take place. It is this very thing that He spoke of in His earthly ministry. John chapter 6, verses 38 and following, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, again, what an incredible picture of our Savior. The One who is eternal and infinite and who possessed all things. humbled Himself in taking on human flesh. He gave up the rights and the expressions of His divine being for a time to do the Father's will. And I guess in that sense, we should all ask ourselves in the face of that. Number one, do we see the beauty of that? Do we see really the lowliness of Christ in the most magnificent sense? Do we see the magnificent lowliness of Christ in undertaking that to be obedient to the Father? And do we likewise strive to manifest that with our own lives and hearts? You know, we are very big as a people, even as a redeemed people, even as Christians. We are often very bent on protecting our own rights and privileges. This is what causes strife in marriage. We're each bent on protecting our own perspective of things. This is what causes conflict really in any human relationship. We are all bent on clinging to what we perceive as ours. Yet in Christ, we see true humility. And that being said, we really see a picture of what the gospel itself requires. The gospel itself requires us to lay down ourselves, to lay down our rights, to lay down our own perspectives, to lay down our own preconceived notions about what will make us right before God. The gospel requires us to die to ourselves and look to Christ alone in belief to be saved. It's a place of utter humility. That is the heart Christ manifested, though, in completing the will of the Father. And that is the heart that we should strive for in completing the will of the Father. That takes me to what I've already alluded to in my final point in this text, and looking at verse 7, is exactly how Jesus did this. And then my third point is Christ's humility in the incarnation. Again, look back with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here we see the divine intention of the incarnation realized. This verse describes for us in greater detail how Jesus humbled Himself. I still remember a time when I was a young man. I was in our college and career group back at our home church. I had only completed one semester of seminary and was back home for the Christmas holidays. And I remember being in class that morning, and our Sunday school teacher just happened to be teaching on this text. And he read verse 7 and he said, "Now what does it mean that Christ emptied Himself?" And being very full of myself after one whole semester of seminary, I spoke up and said, "It means He laid aside some of His attributes of deity to become our Savior," which was absolutely heretical for me to say that. And I remember there was a third year Presbyterian seminary student, or a student who was at the Presbyterian seminary. He was a member of our church, so he was Baptist, but he was attending the Presbyterian seminary there in Orlando, and he was about to graduate, and he flushed red and he stood up. And he said, no, that's not right." My statement was very heretical. His reaction was very prideful. But in that moment, as brothers, we had the opportunity to come to terms with our theology. Again, likewise, when we see this word empty here, brothers and sisters, we often have very many misconceptions about what this means. When it says Jesus emptied Himself, this is translating the Greek term ekenousin, which is a form of the word kenu. It means to be fully divested or to be made completely emptied. In other contexts, if we cross-reference it in Romans chapter 4, verse 14, this word is used to mean nullified. It's translated as nullified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the same Greek word is translated as meaning made void. And we want to look at this word when we say emptied, and we say, we want our first impression to say, well, what did he empty himself of if not his deity? It kind of has to be that, doesn't it? Absolutely not. This word does not mean that Jesus in any way ceased to be essentially and eternally what he was. What it means is that he emptied himself completely of every advantage or privilege of the divine right. To say it another way, this goes back to a little bit of what I've said before. He did not lay aside any of the attributes of his deity, and he did not forfeit his absolute equality with God. But he did give up the worshipful splendor of heaven. And he did limit the infinite expression of many of his divine attributes for the period of his humiliation. And he did this to take the form of a bondservant. Now, form is once again that Greek term morphe that we looked at very closely in the last verse. That word that means the very special or characteristic form or feature of a person or thing. And what is interesting is just as we interpreted it, meaning that he took fully or he was fully in the form of God, we must likewise carry that interpretation over to this verse. For it is this word that defines our understanding of the word emptied. We might misinterpret emptied if Paul did not follow it exactly with this phrase in the Greek, taking the form of a bondservant. What that means here is that Jesus fully took on the characteristics of humanity. Just as he perfectly possessed the essence and nature of divinity, he likewise took on perfectly the essence and nature of humanity. His human nature was actual. And it inseparably subsisted with his divine person. Now again, I would first back here. I actually put this in my family article this past week, but I would refer back here to the Council of Chalcedon statement on the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is this idea that in Jesus Christ we have unified a full divine nature and a full human nature. That's what the hypostatic union refers to. And as you might guess, again, if you read my article, you know this. As you might guess, even back in the early days of the church, there were those who were toying around with that doctrine. There were those who were denying different aspects of that doctrine. There were those that, like Arius in the 300s who believed that Jesus was literally a begotten Son of God and therefore less than God, less than fully God. And you had others that emphasized his divinity at the expense of his humanity. And so the council at Chalcedon came up with a statement. I want to read it to you again here this morning. Some of the language is complicated, but stick with me because I believe you'll get and hear exactly what they were getting at in the statement. Their statement to address the nature of Christ being fully human and fully divine, it said the following: "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial," and that word consubstantial means coessential or of the same substance, "with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeable, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures by no means being taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son." That sounds like a mouthful. But it's one of the most important mouthfuls of doctrine in Christian history. Because it sets before us there, very clearly, very lucidly, this doctrine of Christ, the God-man. And as we're going to talk about next week, when I go into verse 8, we'll see that His natures in both accounts, it was necessary that Christ be fully man and necessary that Christ be fully God if He were to accomplish our salvation. All of this, brothers and sisters, all of this points us back to this reality of Christ. He was made in the likeness of men. Going back to Philippians 2:7. Likeness meaning coming from the word homoouma, which means like unto or like something else in every way. Jesus became exactly like every other human being, only without a sin nature. And so that means that in His divinity, He took on all the attributes of genuine humanity. And again, He did this for redemption. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is born of God. Indeed, brothers and sisters, this doctrine of the incarnation is essential in our belief. As certainly and as fully as Jesus existed in the form of God, He came in the incarnation just as certainly and just as fully to exist in the form of man. The divine Christ became Jesus the man in the most complete sense. He wasn't just God wrapped in a suit of human flesh. Just as Jesus was inherently God, He also became inherently man. He became the perfect unity of two complete natures. And look back at verse 7. The term bondservant, or really this is the term doulos, meaning slave. Jesus took the form of a slave to come among us. This stresses just how low Christ made Himself among men. The King of creation did not come to earth as a ruler among men, though He could have. He came instead as a bond slave to us all. He came to bear the sin burden that no other man was capable of bearing. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Once again, brothers and sisters, I hope we feel the weight of this. You know, this is a recurrent theme in so many different literature works in literature, or even modern day movies and musicals and those kind of things. We see this theme of one who is great humbling himself. We see pictures in history of princes and kings who dress themselves as peasants to go in and mingle with their people. We see pictures of people who are billionaires humbling themselves to become homeless and experiencing life in a way they've never known it before. And in most all of those stories, the theme is how the one who humbles himself learns something by going and walking among common folk. Well, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the greatest gulf being bridged, that of divinity and humanity. And we see Christ doing it not because He Himself needed to learn something, but because He Himself needed to teach us something. He came to reveal to us God in the fullest way we can ever behold Him in this earth. He came to show us that the purpose of the Father's law was to point to God's holiness and God's standard, and He kept that law. And Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection, came to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that man might once again be reconciled to God through the one perfect mediator who was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us not take that for granted. Let us not brush that aside as we consider the beauty of the Nativity and celebrate the season of the coming of Christ. Let us keep forever in our minds and hearts the reality of God being in our midst in the person of Jesus. For that perspective of His person really defines and determines in so many other ways the efficacy of His work on our behalf. If Jesus were not fully God and fully man, then His sacrifice would accomplish nothing. Nothing in terms of our redemption. I love reading Charles Spurgeon, his sermons, devotions. And this is a quote that I found from him in one of his sermons delivered all the way back in 1867. Charles Spurgeon said the following in the sermon entitled The Great Mystery of Godliness. He said, "My brethren, if you will carefully consider it, this is one of the most extraordinary doctrines that was ever declared in human hearing. For were it not well attested, it would be absolutely incredible that the infinite God who filleth all things, who was and is to come, the Almighty, the Omniscient, the Omnipresent, actually condescended to veil Himself in the garments of our inferior clay. He made all things, and yet He deigned to take the flesh of a creature into union with Himself. The infinite was linked with the infant, and the eternal was blended with mortality. That manger at Bethlehem, tenanted by the express image of the Father's glory, was a great sight indeed to those who understood it. Well might the angels troop forth in crowds from within the gates of pearl, that they might behold Him with whom heaven could not contain, finding accommodation in a stable with a lowly wedded pair. Wonder of wonders. God over all, blessed forever, became one with a newborn babe which slept in a manger where the horned oxen fed." Indeed, great is the mystery of godliness, brothers and sisters. All of this just points us again to the beauty of the gospel. That though we were vile, rebellious, wretched sinners, deserving God's just wrath and condemnation, deserving to be eternally separated from Him in the literal torment of hell, though we were such enemies of the cross of Christ, yet Christ came and gave His life on the cross of Calvary. He bore the wrath that we deserved. He took the shame that should have fallen upon us in our sinfulness. He bore the infinite wrath of God so that all who believe in Him would be rescued from punishment in hell. So that all who believe in Him could be justified by His work on our behalf. So that we might have right standing before God. That's why He came. And that's what He accomplished. Let us not despise that. Let us not let that slip our minds. Let that be our focus as we celebrate the Incarnation once again this year. Bow your heads with me as I pray. Father God, we are overwhelmed with the richness of these truths. Indeed, Lord, it defies the limits of the human imagination, Lord, for us even to consider how infinite, holy God could take on and be perfectly united with human nature. And though we cannot explain it fully, God, we still glory in it. For through the incarnation, our salvation was accomplished. Through Christ, Lord, coming as a babe and living a sinless life and dying on a cross between criminals. Through Him rising from the grave, Lord, we have been redeemed. Indeed, Lord, may all praise and glory and honor be unto You for what You have accomplished, for the glory of Your name, and for the good of Your people. Let us feel the weight of that, Lord. Let us live by the weight of that, even again, as we consider Christ our Lord coming in all humility as a babe laying in a manger. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for the opportunity that we have had to contemplate such truths today. Let us be changed by these truths. Let us be brought near to You by these truths for the glory of Christ in all things. In His name we pray. Amen.